Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for the privilege of being able to call upon you to be present by your Holy Spirit, to minister to each one of us in ways perhaps we were not expecting, to do your wonderful work of conviction of sin and of encouragement and strengthening and paths of righteousness. We pray, O God, that you would teach us afresh how to love one another, how to be forgiving toward one another, even as you have forgiven us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, Janie and I have, I think we've witnessed at least three live performances of Les Miserables, and have also seen the television version at least a few times, and listened to the CD of Les Miserables countless times. And this may well be your story as well, but it is a, for me, almost a defining work, ultimately of literature, but then also of performance, to drive home some key lessons that come to us in the text this morning of what it is to be forgiven and what it is to live in the light of having been forgiven, even as the key protagonist, Jean Valjean, lives in the light of the forgiveness he experiences. You know, so often works of literature and film likewise do not portray clergy as all that appealing. And so I'm sure I'm drawn to this for that reason, that it actually has a bishop that you can admire. Jean Valjean has been caught for stealing bread and sentenced to 5 years in prison. And then he makes an attempt to escape and now sentenced to a remaining 14 years. So 19 years in all in prison to change him. And of course, the entire storyline is, what is it that actually changes you? Is it 19 years of punishment, imprisonment, driving home what the rules are, or is it something else? And of course, the amazing quality in this story, the amazing insight is that actually, even in a moment of receiving unmerited grace and mercy of forgiveness, your life can be changed. Jean Valjean is told by his nemesis, the inspector Javert, that men like you can never change. And living up to that expectation, as he now finally is released from prison, his very first experience is to receive hospitality from the good bishop, a warm meal, a comfortable bed, and in return for his thanks, he steals the silver of the bishop. Subsequently, he's caught and now brought back to the bishop in order to get the proof that it is, in fact, stolen goods. But the bishop astonishes us because he covers for Jean Valjean. And in the, at least in the film version, he says, "You left so early, you forgot to take these also. Would you leave the best behind?" And he gets yet more silver and gives it to Jean Valjean, pretending that he had given the first amount as just a gift for no good reason. And when the constables leave, then the bishop says to Jean Valjean, "Remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And of course, the rest of the performance, the rest of the novel is all about how this transforms Jean Valjean into another kind of man, one who would be living in self-sacrificial love for others. I had hoped to start this morning's message with a testimony, and actually I asked around. At first I was thinking a testimony of someone who experienced some difficulty forgiving another and ended up doing so, and the marvelous results that came from that. But nobody wanted to volunteer for that kind of testimony. It just kind of felt a little too bragging, self-righteous or something. So then I turned it around and asked for volunteers for someone who had been forgiven for something that had a life-changing effect on them because they weren't expecting, knew they didn't deserve that forgiveness. And it turned out that was just unbearably humiliating to share those examples. So I was left without any testimony but my own. And then I decided that it is actually unbearably humiliating, so I don't want to tell you the things for which I've been forgiven. Well, I finally dredged up an ancient memory, and this one I guess I'm okay with, although now I'm nervous that we have students here that will get the wrong lesson from it. But after I came to faith through the Salvation Army in high school, the beginning of my high school, I don't know, somehow or other I got the idea that Christ was going to like radically change my whole life. And in fact, some sins just like disappeared instantly, including, well, a foul mouth that my mother couldn't handle and would sometimes wash it out with ivory soap. And it still didn't matter. I just learned how not to say the things I was thinking in front of her. But when I got to my first classes at high school, after having come to faith, I realized, you know, I can no longer, you know, try to burn down the school. I've got to try to be a more serious student. Suddenly, everything mattered. But in our English class, we were told to write a short story, and I had no idea what that was. And having never read one, and having never read anything much at all, other than comics. So I went to my mother's Reader's Digest and found a short story, and I wrote it out, longhand, word for word. Then I got a note in my box from my English teacher that this, Gordon, this is an amazing story. This is wonderful. I'm just so proud of you. Which, in my new heart before God, somehow or other just was like a dagger, because it made me feel so totally ashamed, and ashamed, feeling like I'd shamed my God. I had already shared with my class that I was a follower of Christ now. It probably was not a wise idea in a school such as I was going to. But anyway, I said that, and I felt humiliated. I wrote a note to the teacher that I am so ashamed. I have grieve my God, and I don't know, I don't remember all the things I said, but apparently it was so upsetting that he gave it to the head of the department, who thought I was having an emotional, maybe breakdown or something, and he called me into his office, which didn't help the next day, and Mr. Melker, I'll never forget this, you know, I was expecting to get, I said, I deserve whatever you're going to throw me out of the school, I know I deserve it, and he's, apparently, although he was not a Christian, he had been brought up in a Christian family, he starts quoting the Bible to me and tells me about how God has forgiven me. And therefore, although I have now flunked that essay, that short story, that he expected that I will have learned from this and I won't do it again. And in fact, I never did it again. That was it. The last temptation of at least plagiarism. And, you know, I thought it really did. I really thought that was it. I've proven I can't be a Christian. You know, God must not be doing a work in my life the way I thought. But through that forgiveness and that wonderful ministry of mercy and reminding me of God's forgiveness, it really did change my life. And from someone who is typically flunking most courses and not wanting to do any homework, I became, you know, an absolutely passionate student. In any case, all I know is it's true. A life can be turned around by undeserved forgiveness. And in fact, that's the story of every one of our lives. In our text, we have Joseph, who becomes the very vehicle for forgiving an unforgivable offense. I mean, we can't emphasize this enough. When you know the story of Joseph, and Walter led us in an introduction to Joseph, more or less kind of from his older brother's point of view, at first he really does kind of look like a conceited tattletale, and certainly that's how they viewed him. It may not actually have been quite that way, from at least from the terms of his own motivations. He had been assigned by his father to look in on his older brothers. And it's true, he brings back a bad report to the father on one occasion, and apparently ready to take a bad report back on another occasion. But what else was he to do, after all? I mean, his father had a right to know what the brothers were doing, where they were. It wouldn't have really made us feel any better had Joseph gone back home and said, "Hey, Dad, I found the brothers. I know you thought they were shepherding sheep around Shechem, but I found them up at Dothan. You know, it's like we're going to meet in Boston, but we find you at Foxwoods, and, you know, something going on there. It seems like it's self-condemning, and that's what determines the brothers to kidnap Joseph, because they know if he goes home, he's going to tell on them. But he should tell on them. I mean, it wasn't that he was telling the neighbors. He's responsible to report to his father, and if he had lied and said, "Oh, no, I found them, they're just doing an amazing job." You know, one of those kind of ambiguous flatteries. You know, you're not sure what amazing for what reason, because it's horrible or because it's good. Anyway, he could have said that and got away with not really telling on his brothers, but would that have been right or good? I don't know. In any case, he has dreams that he shares with his brothers, and the brothers do clearly misunderstand the whole point. Of course, we get to read his dreams through the promises that are elsewhere in the book of Genesis. There's the constant promise in the Abraham covenant that God is going to raise up his people and bless them to make them a blessing to others. It starts with Abraham, who is blessed in order to be a blessing to others, and it's going to continue right on through the seed of Abraham, his descendants, and especially a kind of superlative ultimate seed, blessed to be a blessing. And Abraham's promise that in particular, the focal point and channel for this blessing will be kings that are going to come forth from him, royal seed. And in fact, Jacob, the father of Joseph, is given that promise himself in a direct kind of way. He's promised that kings are going to come forth from him. And so it's not surprising that when Joseph has these dreams, Jacob is thinking of what his father had said to him about how his brothers would serve him, and how there is this royal seed through whom the blessing of Abraham would be mediated. And he hears his son having dreams of elevation, that one day his brothers and even his father and mother are going to bow down to him. The brothers took it as conceit. But in reality, of course, it could only happen if Joseph were elevated to become king. How else is he going to make his brothers bow down and his own parents? My goodness. Clearly, he is having a dream that he is going to be this promised channel of blessing to the nations. That's part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. So that really, I don't know, whether it be a little bit like Robert Trump, maybe back in the early days when Donald and Robert were playing Monopoly, or maybe they had a dream that, and Donald says, "Someday I'm going to be president." And younger brother Robert, what should his view be? Let's say they sense it really is coming from God. You'd hope if one brother is honored, the other brother rejoices. That's the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ or in families. And for Robert, it would mean that, well, you're going to get an invitation to the inaugural. You can even perhaps ride on Air Force One. I don't want to suggest anything untoward between the two siblings, but Donald misusing his presidency to favor family members. But nevertheless, Robert could well be very pleased that his older brother became president. And in fact, he is, apparently. Rejoicing. For the brothers of Joseph, they should have every reason to be pleased, because God, in fact, his intention of raising up Joseph was to save their lives, to bless them in a period of 7 years of drought. In the ancient world, drought, I mean, that's fatal. There's like no alternative except, well, in the case of those living in the Canaan area, they could go down to Egypt, which was fed by a river, the Nile. And in the Delta, even in the midst of drought, There were grain harvests and things thrive and so on. You don't have to depend on rain in a local area because the water is coming from so much further inland. In any case, I think the dream was not meant to be conceited, vaunting himself over his brothers. But then the text continues on in chapters 42 to 50, telling us the story of Joseph and these brothers. In chapter 42, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. It had been a long time since they sold him to a band of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt into slavery. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And you're wondering, how could that be? They're having a reunion after 20 years, after he had been sold into slavery. And now, as if you know the story, he has now, through the providence of God, become the governor of Egypt, the number two man under Pharaoh, the one in charge of all the grain stores that are now being sold to those who are starving from other parts of neighboring countries, including Canaan. Joseph's brothers come down because they're starving, and they're buying food, little do they know, from their own brother. Why wouldn't they recognize them? Well, for one thing, he has a different name than Joseph. He's been given a new Egyptian name. For another thing, he's pretending not to know the language of Canaan, this earlier Hebrew, and he speaks to them through a translator. That certainly throws them off. For another thing, he's shaven. Some of you, I see most of the men here are shaven, not all. Some have nice full beards. Full beards was the norm in the ancient world. It was the norm, except in Egypt. In Egypt, with all the heat and the problem of lice, men shaved their beards, and by the way, they also shaved their heads. And they had the metallurgy to do it. They were able to make very fine razors that would cut all the hair off, and that made them much more comfortable. They would wear wigs to keep the sun off, but it would be cooler. And the Egyptians, because they did shaving, when Alexander the Great conquered Egypt on his way to conquering the entire known world, Alexander was taken with the Egyptian practice and started shaving himself. His generals complained, and the men in the army thought, that looks kind of sissy, But if you're the conqueror of the entire known world, it suddenly is a sign of manliness to shave. So that's why you and I are shaving to this day, at least most of us. In any case, you take away the beard and you're not going to recognize your own brother. And oh, by the way, 20 years have gone by. Anyone here 37? Anyone 37? Raise your hand. A couple of 37. Do you look like you looked back when you were 17? I hate to clue you in. No, you don't. So even though it's his brother, they don't recognize him. But we're wondering, why does he keep up the pretense? Why fool them and put them through all this anguish? And I think the answer is not to be mean. It has nothing to do with that. His intention was, in fact, to bless them, although they would be surprised to realize that. It certainly wasn't that he was being vindictive. If he wanted to be vindictive, he could have. He could have said, "You know what? I'm Joseph. Remember the brother that you wanted to kill but then decided to sell into slavery? So nice to see you. And by the way, since you left me in that dry cistern for dead, I'm not going to sell you any. You can go get your grain wherever you can find some. Forget it. Or, since you sold me into slavery, guess what? You're all going to be reduced to slaves for the rest of your life. I'm going to give you a little of your own medicine." I mean, he had all the power to get even if he had wanted to. In fact, what he does is, instead of charging them more because they are his crummy brothers who had tried to do him in, he actually, unbeknownst to them, won't let them pay a cent for the grain. He fills their bags with as much grain as they can possibly carry back, and he also puts their silver back in each of their bags so that they haven't paid a penny for it. Because they're his family, they're his brothers. He's not vindictive. This is not about vindictiveness. And in fact, Scripture, of course, would have condemned it in every way, shape, or form had he been vindictive. Scripture tells us that we are not to take revenge. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in that key text in Leviticus 19 that Jesus quotes. Now, admittedly, he didn't have the word of God written, but God had written it on his heart. He's not going to try to get even. In fact, he takes no pleasure in concealing his identity. It kills Joseph to do this. It is very painful. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother." This is in Genesis 42. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben, one of the brothers, then replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" Referring to Joseph 20 years before. "But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." God's paying us back. That's why we're getting the trouble in the course of these incidents that Joseph brings upon his brothers. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. It broke his heart to hear them condemning themselves for what they had done to him, recognizing that God would surely be just, causing them to be punished 20 years later for doing the unthinkable. I mean, I don't know what you do to your brothers. I got my older brother in trouble. I carved his initials into his bureau, brand new bureau drawer. And my mother found that. And I mean, who's going to carve their own, you know, only you would carve your own initials into your own bureau drawer. And so he got some physical reminders that you shouldn't do this. All right. And I only told him some years ago that I did this. And thankfully, thankfully, he didn't remember it. He had never held it against me. We actually get along very well. But anyway, you know, it's remarkable. Joseph didn't enjoy this situation. He's weeping at hearing them recognize that what they had done makes whatever you have done unthinkable. Wanting to kill your sibling and actually selling him or her into slavery. Think about it. Causing your father unspeakable grief because this was his favored son. You've never done anything like it. But so no wonder they are recognizing the evil of what they've done in Joseph's hearing, and he weeps. Then he looked about. This is now chapter 43, and saw his brother Benjamin. He gets them to bring Benjamin down into Egypt, the youngest brother, his own mother's son. He asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "Oh, God, be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved, overcome with feeling, the Hebrew stresses, at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out of the room, looked for a place to weep, and he went into his private room and wept there. And after he washed his face and regained his composure, he came out and said to them, "Serve the food." I mean, is he having fun putting his brothers through this? And last of all, Joseph, in chapter 45, could not control himself anymore when he hears Judah say, "No, take me as a hostage. Let Benjamin go home." Joseph couldn't stand it anymore. And before all of his attendants, he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" And his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. He does not take any pleasure in this situation that he has set up. So why does he do it? Well, he does it for two reasons. One is a practical one, and one is a much deeper spiritual one. And in both cases, it's really for their benefit, not his. And that'll be the surprise ending. One's the practical one. If, in fact, he had revealed himself and not planning to be vindictive and just said, "Hey, I know I'm shaven. I can actually speak Hebrew. I'm your brother Joseph, you know, the one you sold into slavery. You know, don't worry. All this is mine. I'm going to take care of you. Go home and tell Dad, because I'm here to bless him too. I want him to know. And your younger brother, Benjamin, God has set me up, raised me to this position to take care of all of you. Go home and bring back Benjamin and your dad. What would have happened? Well, as far as Joseph could possibly project, what would happen is, well, what would not happen is the brothers would go home, say to their dad, oh, by the way, we have all the silver, because you're never going to guess who we saw in Egypt. You know the brother that we led you to believe had been killed by a ferocious animal? Actually, we forgot. We had actually sold him into slavery. And he's down in Egypt, and he's become the governor of all of Egypt. Isn't that great? And, you know, Joseph had no reason to assume that his brothers could do that. That's a test they would not have passed. So he can't reveal himself right away for that practical reason, if he's going to fulfill his calling that God has given him to be a blessing to many nations, but especially to his family in this instance. So, but what about the deeper spiritual reason? Well, the deeper spiritual reason is the brothers, for all the problems that they have been described as having earlier in their life, they're actually, understandably, deeply convicted about this sin and, frankly, are having a very hard time imagining that they could ever be forgiven for it. They assume God is punishing them rather than that God is ready to extend them mercy. They struggle to accept forgiveness. Later on in chapter 45, and now Joseph, when finally he reveals himself to them, he says, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves. You know, you think, don't worry, I'm not angry with you. He could talk to, but actually he's more worried because they're angry with themselves, because they hate themselves for what they've done, just as you hate yourself and I hate myself for many of the things I've done. They hated themselves. Do not be angry with yourselves or distressed for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then when his father dies, they're still struggling with whether Joseph could possibly forgive them for the horrible thing they had done to him. And so they come up with what was read in the text in chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead and said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? They're thinking that might be the case, because they know they deserve it. And if he pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. And please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. It broke his heart to think that they're still struggling with this. But he did everything possible to help them get over their sin and to accept God's forgiveness and Joseph's own forgiveness. How did he do that? Well, he did it this way. By concealing his identity, he then hears them confessing their sin in a way that, had he revealed his identity, he would have every reason to doubt, and even they would doubt themselves. I mean, it would have been easy for them if he said, oh, I'm Joseph, I'm in charge of all this, for them to say, oh, how could we have done this to you, Joseph? You know, we feel so badly about it. And, you know, when you're caught and when it's so much to your interest to be reconciled, you even doubt your own motives for apologizing. But Joseph heard them already confess the sin before they knew who he was. And now they will know that he knows that they were already convicted of sin. This is one of the advantages, by the way, for why God tells us, if you think someone has something against you, go to him or her and confess your sin right away. Don't wait until it's to your advantage in some sense. Do it take the initiative, because if you've taken the initiative, then you don't have to have issues like this. You don't have to doubt your own motives. If you take the initiative and confess your sins, if anyone has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar, Jesus said. Stop everything. You know, leave the service at the church and go and be reconciled, then come back and offer your gift, because then it will be clear that it was entirely out of conviction of the Holy Spirit, genuine remorse for your sin. He also helps them in another way. You and I, when we forgive one another in a very qualified way. Typically, what we do is, okay, I forgive you. You know, we're going to bury the hatchet. We're not trying to get even anymore. But don't expect to get invited over to our house anytime soon. You know, that's not said, but that's decided. If we forgive them for giving away some confidence, they break a confidence, we'll forgive them. But it'll be a long time before we share another intimate secret that we don't want to get out, right? In other words, we forgive by letting go of the problem, but not really. We're keeping the record of wrongs in order to, well, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We have this idea. I'm not gonna expose myself to this problem again. I'm not going to trust you. And there's a reason for this. It's because forgiveness is granted, but trust is earned. And even within the Christian community, that's the case. If you've had a problem with embezzling, don't run for treasurer. We're not likely, right away to put you in response. Or, if you're having a level 3 sex offender, you're probably not going to be asked to help with the children yet. But if we really have forgiven the other person, one of the proofs of that is our willingness to have our trust earned again. And that comes about by arranging opportunities for the other person to show that they are now a different kind of person. They no longer plagiarize. And so you give other assignments that will prove that, no, this is, you can tell it's the real work. It's pretty crummy. There it is, the essay that Gordon actually wrote. And likewise, you give them opportunities to handle, whatever confidence that you think you can bring yourself to share. That's what real forgiveness does. And that's what Joseph does. He engineers situations where they can actually prove that they're a different sort of person. In each case, they surprisingly pass it with flying colors. Earlier in their experience with him, they sold him as a slave. And do you think they reported the income to their dad? No. They kept it and pocketed it for themselves. But this time, when they were asked and required to leave Simeon as a hostage, they go back with all the silver in their bags. And the Bible tells us in chapter 42, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told all that had happened to them. They're no longer liars to their father. Furthermore, are they envious of a favored brother? Now Jacob is favoring Benjamin, thinking Joseph may be dead. Now the youngest, Benjamin, is getting favored. Joseph puts them in a situation where they're having a meal, and the Bible tells us when portions were served, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. And this time they feasted and ate together and everyone was happy. They weren't thinking, Benjamin, why did you get 5 times what I got? I got just a little hamburger. Yours is like a prime rib of beef. And, they're not dealing with that. They're happy for him this time. This time, when Benjamin is going to be in danger of being imprisoned and kept as a slave, Judah, who came up with the bright idea of selling his brother, instead of wanting to sell the new brother out and go home and tell dad that Benjamin, those wild animals, they really got hungry again and Benjamin is eaten. Instead, this time Judah says, take me instead. Self-sacrificial love. He puts himself down as the hostage. These men are not the same men that they were 20 years ago. And Now Joseph has given them opportunity, without them even knowing it, to prove how radical their repentance actually is. He did everything he could to help them finally accept God's forgiveness and his own. But the surprise of surprises, and this is the conclusion of the message, is that actually he had already forgiven them. You know, the Bible tells us, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. What if you're Joseph and you're now sold into slavery? You're first enslaved for some number of years, we don't know how many, and then you are in prison for some number of years, we don't know how many, but the sum total of the slavery and the imprisonment is 13. You're Joseph rotting away for 13 years. You haven't had a chance to be reconciled with your brothers because they're way up there in Canaan. What do you do about it? The Bible says you don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you can't correct it today, it's gone. You forgive. While you're standing there, forgive anyone who has anything against you, Jesus said in our prayer life. Because if you can't deal with it before the sun goes down, or very urgently, if you harbor all that bitterness and truculence for the next 20 years, think of how ruined your life would be by the act of your brother. Whatever they did would be as nothing compared to what you would be doing to yourself for those 20 years. Instead, Joseph let it go. He actually did forgive them. And when he had his firstborn son, long before they ever arrived, Joseph named his firstborn son in the first part of the text that was read, Manasseh, which means in Hebrew, forgetfulness. And he said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Is that what happens to you when problems can't be resolved quickly in a day? That by the next day, all you can think about is all the ways in which God has poured out his blessing on you in your life. How he's used everything that might have been evil and turned it around for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So you refocused your attention not on what your fellow man has done, but on what God has done and what God is doing even through the human beings around you for your good. It's not that he forgets in terms of amnesia, because when they come back and he identifies himself, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, he remembers technically what happened. And he wants them to know that he knows that that's what happened. He doesn't forgive because of minimizing the wrong. You're the one who sold me here for slavery and so on. But it's overwhelmed by his awareness of God. You intended to harm me. See, he does remember. He gets it. And it's not like he understands that they didn't mean it. Baloney. Forgiveness is not understanding the other person. Forgiveness is forgiveness. It's what God does to you, who knows our evil motives from beginning to end. And it's what we must do to one another. Don't waste time trying to understand. Forgive. In Greek, it's aphiemi. It means let go. Let go of it. Just let go. Let it go. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It's the same in your life. Others have meant it for evil. The boss that fired you undoubtedly meant it for evil. The girlfriend that kicked your teeth in, I'm sure, meant it for evil, though probably it was a good thing. But God means it for good. Let him have his way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've told us that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. We're amazed at the fact that you choose not to remember our sins against us. May we have a love for one another that keeps no record of wrongs, as your word describes it. May we love with the love with which we've been loved and forgive with the amazing forgiveness that has turned our lives around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.